Okay, starting tonight in Colossians chapter 2. Now, from last week's chapter, the perhaps the most important verse on it was the one about the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is a very significant scripture. You know, many people have tried to live righteous lives, to obey the law of God, to be good, etc. But there's no hope in that. The only hope there is in Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. Christ in us. And that's what has to happen. That's why people need to be born again. So going on from there. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul is saying that he has a constant burden on his heart for all of these believers whom he's never met, in Laodicea and Colossae and other places whom he has never met. A constant burden in his heart for them. In other words, he's constantly praying and concerned about them, that they wouldn't be led astray, that they would grow up in the wisdom of God. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wants them to be so grown up in their faith that they understand all of the mysteries and treasures that are hidden in Christ and in God. And of course, the place where you get all of that wisdom and knowledge is from the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit of God. That's his desire for them. He is concerned, you will see in a few minutes, concerned about people who are bringing in their own wisdom and replacing the wisdom that has been supplied by God through Christ with other wisdom. And there is other wisdom. The world is full of other wisdom. Wisdom, and that wisdom basically denies God and certainly denies Christ. So he's burdened in his heart. Now, I believe any true minister of the gospel, any true Christian who is concerned about the welfare of other Christians, they would be burdened in their heart about the possibility that Christians would be enticed by wisdom or philosophies or whatever from the world and from so-called leaders. That's something that you would, that you should be concerned about. I certainly I would be very concerned. I've been reading a couple of things in the last couple of days on the internet about this Rick Warren thing that's going on in the Saddleback Church at the present time, and it is grievously concerning. I mean grievously. Now, again, most of the Christian churches have no problem with Rick Warren and the purpose-driven life and all that stuff. But he's holding a seminar at the present time, it's probably over now, in Saddleback Church. And he's got three doctors there speaking. One is a doctor, I forget what their names are, it doesn't make any difference. One is a Jew, one is a Muslim, and one is purports to be a Christian. One teaches, his wife actually is a master of Reiki, and he teaches that Reiki is fine. Another one teaches, I told you a couple of weeks ago about Swedenborgianism, which denies the deity of Christ. And the other guy, I can't remember what he teaches.
What's Reiki?
Reiki is a holistic healing thing from Japan. It's a form of witchcraft. It's a form of...
It's a message.
No, it's not necessarily. But it is not of God. It involves demonic spirits and entities. And you need to... Now, why, you ask, would somebody who professes to be an evangelical leader, who talks about Christ like as if he was his saviour, allow three people like this to come into his congregation, more than 6,000 people in the congregation, and preach this stuff? Something radically wrong in the Christian church. Radically wrong. And he has huge influence in the Christian church worldwide, in the so-called Christian church worldwide. You need to be wide awake, and I'm seriously burdened by it. I think it's a serious issue. If any of you have his books, throw them out. Get rid of them out of your house. Have nothing to do with it. This is false teaching. And the people that he's involved with, and, you know, probably you need to just know who else he's involved with for your own benefit. Because there are plenty of people who are in cahoots with them who also profess to be evangelical leaders, and you need to get rid of their stuff. Have nothing to do with them. It's false teaching. And they will lead you astray. And if he's got people coming into his church that are advocating Eastern, yes, I know what the other one is into, yoga. The other teacher is into Eastern yoga, Hinduism. Mm. That's what you've got coming in to preach in a platform to 6,000, and they're cheering these guys. 6,000 people standing up applauding these people. That's terrible. That's a disaster. So this Paul was concerned about the believers and had a constant burden for them that they would continue in the knowledge of God that was revealed in Christ. And it's in Christ, in what has happened in Christ, that the wisdom and knowledge of God is revealed to us. What we understand, they never understood in the Old Testament. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ wasn't in us, and we weren't indwelt by the Spirit of God, and being taught and encouraged and edified and learning from the Holy Spirit, we'd never go anywhere. We would just become dead in ritual and in an outward form of religion that had no power. So we need to make sure that we continue steadfast in the knowledge of Christ and not be shaken or pushed to one side or another by people who have other ideas. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 4. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now he says, I'm not with you physically. You can't see me. He says, but my spirit is with you. In other words, I feel I belong in the same congregation as you. Though I'm not with you, my heart is for you. And my desire is for you growing in the knowledge and truth of Christ. He doesn't mean something esoterical, like as if his spirit left his body and went over into that congregation. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the fact that, look, if I was away in Ireland tonight on holidays and you were all meeting, my spirit would still be here with you, because I would be delighting in the fact that you were meeting together and worshipping the Lord, and I would feel that was a joy in the Lord. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about some strange experience. So it's, I mean, if you were away somewhere and you couldn't be with the fellowship of believers, your heart would be with them. That's what he's talking about. So though I'm absent with you in spirit, I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Steadfastness means solid, continuing on, unmovable. Yeah. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So therefore, as you have received the gospel, this is Christ in you, that's the way you're to. Now when it says walk, it's not to be taken literally. It's to be taken, he's talking about the way you live your life. You are to live your life, or you're to walk through life with this truth foremost and uppermost in your heart and spirit and in the way you live your life.
God in you.
Yeah. Rooted and built up in him. That means established. Rooted means like what you're like a tree, firmly rooted in the ground. Built up. Rooted is like foundation, built up as the building built on the foundation, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He's not talking about some dead faith. He's talking about some relationship that you have with Christ that is alive and abounding and growing and evident and is part of your life, your daily walk in life. Not something that you do on Sunday and you go, let us stand, let us kneel, let us worship, let us... That's not what he's talking. He's talking about something that's real in your life that doesn't change from Monday to Sunday. Ongoing, everyday relationship with the Lord. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. It's amazing how he uses philosophy. Well, I guess they probably could have used another word. You know, if you went to seminary, we'll say Catholic seminary, you would spend about 3 or 4 years of your 7 years doing philosophy. Philosophy is regarded as a highly important thing in educating people for service in the so-called Christian church. The scripture says, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. Philosophy is according to the tradition of men, not according to God. What's the tradition? Where did the tradition of men start? It started when Satan tempted Eve, and instead of obeying God, she obeyed the serpent. That's where the wisdom of man started. What tree did they eat up in the garden? The knowledge of the fruit of good and evil. So they could tell the difference between good and evil. Before that, they didn't need to know. They were innocent before God. Man's wisdom started then. Came from Satan. So the wisdom outside of God is satanic, demonic. Obviously, you can have wisdom in certain areas of your life which are not related to spiritual things. That can mean, you know, for instance, that if you put your hand in the fire, you're going to burn your hand. That's wisdom. That's natural wisdom. But in relation to spiritual things, you know, what's philosophy? Well, communism is a form of philosophy. Marxism is definitely philosophy. All of these so-called religions, Aristotle was a philosopher. Plato, humanism. Yes. But human reasoning can take all. Like one person can reason one thing from human reasoning and another guy can reason the exact opposite. Like Stalin reasoned one thing and Hitler reasoned something else, and so they went to war. Human reasoning is daft because it can come from anywhere.
Yeah.
But God's instruction is definite. It comes from his word. And it doesn't alter. So that's why you have to be faithful to what God has revealed. So it calls it deceit. It says it's philosophy. And it says that you're cheated. Cheated through philosophy. Now, if you cheat somebody, that means you've tricked them. You've taken from them something that belongs to them. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. The basic principles of the world. When somebody, for instance, runs a congregation, a so-called Christian congregation, and they run it according to the basic principles of the world, how many of them do? Nearly all of them do, don't they? The basic principles of the world. They have the whole rigmarole that any worldly company has. The only thing that counts is that we walk with the Lord. The rest is peripheral. You know, if you meet under a tree or you meet in Johnny's house, really doesn't matter. The only reason it doesn't matter if you're under the tree is if it rained or something. But the fact is, you meet to glorify God. Buildings and all of the trappings that go with it have nothing to do with Christianity. That's the ways of the world. And you know it's the ways of the world because you just look at even people. Generally speaking, they congregate into cities. They build all these big, huge cities and edifices. That's where they're all attracted to. You talk to people that live out the West, you know, young people growing up in the West, the city is the cool place to be. The West is not the cool place to be. It's the same in every city. They're attracted into these, the bright lights and so on. That's the way the church goes on. They form a sort of an attraction for people to draw them in. The bright lights, the fancy music and the ornate smells and everything else. All appealing to the flesh, to the senses. But we need to be attracted by the things of the Spirit that liven us up and bring us closer to God. Not according to Christ. For in Him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look at that statement. A Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and he says, Jesus is not God. Hey, look what it says here. In Him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in bodily form. In Christ dwells all. How much of the fullness of God is in him? A bit? All the fullness of God is in Christ in human form. We say that Jesus Christ was 100% man, and he was also 100% God. I mean, the fact, that's what the scripture says. You'll get some philosopher that'll say, oh, now that's not possible, you know. Couldn't be 100% God and 100% man. That's not possible. What's he basing that on? Human reasoning. In fact, he's basing it on demonic reasoning because there's nothing that Satan would rather you believe than that Jesus Christ was not 100% God. And then it says, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Excuse me. You are complete in Christ. In him is all the fullness of God in bodily form. I'm losing my voice. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, he's talking about principality and power in relation to where philosophies and everything come from. This is where all the philosophies and everything come from. They come from principalities and powers, from demonic spirits, from high places. He is head over all of them. They are all subject to him. All the philosophies and stuff that they bring in are nothing compared to the truth of God. He has already conquered all of them. You'll see it in a minute. At the cross. He's made a complete public spectacle of them. Even though they thought that they were having victory over Christ at the cross, God used the death of Christ at the cross to defeat all of them. Now, and Paul says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the wise people. Foolishness. But yet it is the wisdom of God to us who believe. But the wisdom of man and the wisdom of demons will try to make you believe that the philosophies that they have invented are smarter than God's salvation. Now, I mean, you obviously make the choice, and Christians make the choice. Do I follow the philosophies of man, or do I follow what God has revealed? And that will always be the case. You are complete in him. I think that's brilliant. You are complete in him. You are made complete. You are perfected in him. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So circumcision of the Jewish circumcision was an outward sign given to Abraham to show that the people had faith in God. Well, Abraham was the first one. But the circumcision that we have is not a circumcision of the flesh. Our whole flesh has been circumcised, been cut off. We are actually buried with Christ. That's the position that we're in. All the attractions of the ways of the world as separate from God have been cut off because we are buried with Christ. And we have been baptized in water, through immersion baptism, to show our identification with the death of Christ. And we have been raised out of the water to show our identification with the resurrection of Christ. So we've been raised up to new life. Born again, raised up to new life. Old man dead. Now some people have a bit of a problem with that, but that's the fact of it. That's the way it is. The whole old nature has been circumcised, cut off. That's what circumcision was, cut off. So we have been raised through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So in actual fact, when we go and get baptized, we are actually declaring our faith. We are declaring that we have laid to rest our old life, buried with Christ, and we now see ourselves as living a new life, born again in Christ, raised with him. And again, the baptism is not something that's to be taken lightly. Baptism is something that's to be taken very seriously, because it's an outward expression of an inward truth. So therefore, the idea again of christening babies and baptizing people just because it's traditional, or thinking that you're baptizing them into the church, you're not baptizing them into the church. It's a decision that has to be made based on understanding what the gospel message is about. The gospel message is about dead in Christ and raised with him. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, in a sense, our position before we were saved, there was like a big legal document that says, sinner, this you did, that you did, the other you did, so on, you are a sinner, your nature is sinful, you are against God, you are opposed to God, you are of the devil. That's basically the situation. That's like a big wanted poster, if you like, placed over every person on the face of the earth. When Christ died, all of those things on that poster which were against you were nailed to the cross when Christ was, because he became sin for us. That applies to those who exercise their faith in Christ. That's what's happened. All of those things, bang, you know, I mean, the crucifixion of Christ is a terrible thing. But all of the things that we could be held accountable for, that could condemn us, were all nailed to the cross in him. That's very, what's the word, pointed, significant language. That's the position. You know, you can get a mental picture of this, of what's happened to all of the things that satanic forces could say. Like Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He could say, you did this, you did that, you were this, you were that. In Christ they were all nailed to the cross. So when Christ was nailed to the cross, everything that could possibly be pointed out as damning you was nailed to the cross as well. As long as you have put your faith in Christ, you have believed him for salvation. That's how he made a public spectacle of the demons at the cross. Having wiped out all the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Contrary to us meaning being against us, showing that we were contrary to God. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. How did he disarm them? Well, you see, while you are under the control of your conscience being separated from God, and you are under condemnation for all these sins, demonic forces have a power and a hold over you. If you are suffering guilt and you are hatred or fear or any of these things that are related to or your conscience is really bothered about something that you did, guilt or whatever it is, you will be held in subjection by demonic forces. They will keep you, literally walk over the top of you. But when you come to the realization that all of those things have been wiped completely clean, if you have put your faith in Christ, you've broken the power over all those demonic forces. They have no power over you. Once you, this is why I say about, say, people that have problems with depression and things like that, if they could get hold of the fact that Christ has cleared the slate clean and forget about looking back to the past and the things that have happened to them in the past, they would suddenly be filled with the joy of the Lord. That's what happened in Lisa's case. That is the way it is. That's the way it should be. But instead of that, you have people in the churches that cater to the problems that people have had in the past. Instead of saying to them, hey, you know, your position is this. Everything that could possibly condemn you has been nailed to the cross in Christ, and you've been set free. Mm-hmm. You're completely free while you look to Christ. But instead of doing that, they want to have two bob each way. So yeah, you're free, but now we want to have you under control, so they start counselling you about things that you did in the past and you need to be healed. And they have you under, but they're doing it. It's, again, it's demonic inspiration. It's not from God. If you've been set free, you're free indeed. That's what the scripture says.
Actually, you didn't do a complete job otherwise, if you don't believe that.
That's right. Yeah, they're denying the sufficiency of Christ. I've said before and I'll say it again, and I don't even mind saying it on tape, and if anybody doesn't like it, that's tough pickies. Psychology is a stupid philosophy invented by people who didn't believe in God. How can you cure psychology, I said, I hope, not philosophy. Psychology. How can anybody cure the problems of the psyche, which is the spirit? And when no one can see anything there, there's nothing that you can see there, because it's God gives the spirit. Only God can heal the spirit of man. And when some people say to you that they can heal your psyche or your soul or your spirit, they are conning you. Simple as that. I am absolutely, and the fact that they say in the Christian church, they brought psychology into the Christian church, is a disaster, because they're therefore denying again the sufficiency of the death of Christ. All that stuff was brought in. Why would you bring in to the Christian church something that originated in unbelievers like Jung and Carl, whatever his name is, Sigmund Freud and people? Why would you bring into the Christian church something that unbelievers propagated? Who denied Christ? One of them actually got his information from a demon spirit. Why would you bring that into the Christian church and start preaching it from the pulpits when you've got victory in Christ over everything that these people never had victory over? All of these psychologists, they have their own psychologist, but they can't handle their own problems. We don't need a psychologist. We've got Christ. Faith in Christ overcomes all of these things.
He's a great physician, isn't he?
He is. Okay. So therefore let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let nobody pass judgment on you because you don't keep particular days, or you eat what you like, or you drink what you like. You eat what you like, or you drink what you like, because the Lord has declared everything clean. There's no longer the religious observances that there were in the Old Testament. Those are now, they're gone, because the substance is of Christ, it says. What's the substance? The reality. Substance is the reality. So all of the things that there were before were pointing forward to the day the substance would come. The Sabbath was not the reality. The reality was Christ. He is the Sabbath. When he came, he said, greater than the Sabbath is here. When we are in Christ, we are at rest with God. The Sabbath was a rest day. Now we are at rest every day. And this is what's expected. Why would you be at rest one day because you're having great fellowship with the Lord, and the next day you're up in knots because you're not? That's not the way you're supposed to live your life. You're supposed to be in fellowship with the Lord every day. So that every day you are resting in the Lord. Obviously, if you can have your days when you lose sight of that because your problems come in on top of you and you let them disturb your rest. But we have rest with the Lord all the time. But that rest is not the final rest. The final rest is when we go to glory.
Amen. Greater is he that is in you
than he that is in the world. So don't let anybody judge you. In other words, bring you under condemnation or whatever the case, because of these days. Because now you're in Christ, all of those things are fulfilled in him. Everything. The whole the temple and all, everything to do with the temple was all wiped out in 70 AD. There was no temple anymore, no sacrificial system. But Christ is the sacrifice. As Paul said, he is our Passover. And he is always our Passover. He will be our Passover forever. Because the judgment of God has passed over us because we have faith in him. Let no one defraud you. Again, that's cheat you. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all of the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Okay, well, he's... Again, there is nothing and nobody that you can bring in to aid your Christian faith. If you start to worship angels or anything like that, you have pushed Christ to one side. If you need some intermediary between you and God, you have declared that Christ is not a sufficient intermediary. So he says, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. False humility, again, there's a type of a piety, pious people who go around, they dress differently and they talk differently. It's a false humility. Real humility comes from knowing that you are a sinner and that you need Christ as your Savior, and you walk daily trusting Christ. That's real humility. Real humility is not crawling around corners, trying to look really sort of religious and bowing and all that sort of, that's false. Genuflecting and all of these things that people do, and paying homage to people because they're so-called a higher religious person. And angels, I'm not sure that he's actually talking about good angels, but I know for sure that a lot of people have got themselves involved in worshipping bad angels, including the Mormons. And that is, again, because they didn't stick with the sufficiency of Christ. The Mormon religion, which came from Brigham Young and Joseph Smith and people like that, put Christ to one side and brought in something else. Mormon religion is not a Christian religion because they don't trust in Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his death on the cross. They've added all the Mormon stuff, the Book of Mormon and all that stuff.
But even the angels of the scripture, we're not supposed to...
Never supposed to worship an angel. In actual fact, the scripture does not reveal to us what angels look like. The scripture reveals to us that when anybody saw an angel, he looked like a man. Mm-hmm. Except for the cherubim in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. So therefore, When you see somebody making an image of an angel with two wings and a curly hair, that's a false image. That's an image that's made according to the pattern of the world. We don't know what an angel looks like, except that if an angel appeared to somebody, which it did in the scripture, it looked like a man.
That's great.
Well, whoever, angels appear to Abraham. They look like a man. So therefore, be careful. Again, people use that. You go into, you know, religious places. I'm not going to mention them by name. You'll see angels on the ceilings. Angels, they're not angels. They're fat and happy looking, with curly hair and wings.
Yeah.
But somebody invented them.
Yeah, yeah, for sure, yeah.
Angels, created by God, and whenever men saw them, they looked like men. That's and leave it at that. And people get involved in worshipping with the use of angels, and people pray and talk to their guardian angel. People are that's wrong. That is wrong. Your guardian angel is somebody that's under the, or angel that's ministering to you is somebody that God is sending, and you are not to get involved in talking to something that you can't see, because the next thing you could be talking to telegraph poles. Let God, if God sends an angel to minister to you, you most likely will not even know that that angel is ministering to you, and you don't need to know.
Yeah.
So again, that's another problem with religion.
That's appealing to the world, as well, because when you see little angels as little babies with, like I said, curly hair and all that, we take sort of...
it's a fleshy thing.
It feels so sort of
appealing to the senses.
Soft and
It's appealing to the senses. But the fact of the matter is, angels are mighty angelic beings. Mighty angelic beings. Like, far more powerful than any people are. But when we are glorified and when we go to be with the Lord, we will actually be higher than them.
That's what's going to say.
But the fact of the matter is, even when they make angels look like these little things with wings and so on, they're actually demeaning them. But you see, that again is the intellect of man apart from God, inventing things according to the ways of the world. Not, you know, I won't go into it. Okay.
You said a minute ago, real humility is knowing that you're a sinner.
Yes. Yes. Anyway, that's real. Real humility is knowing who you are and how great God is.
Mm-hmm.
When man has the idea that he can put God in a box and explain God, then that man is proud and arrogant. He's wrong spirit. But when man realizes, hey, you know, I've got no ability. I am rotten. I know what I do. I know how I think. But God is holy and wonderful, and he has brought salvation to us through Christ. And it says, if I cast my cares on him, he will care for me. Then that's humility. And you know, again, it's like being a little child. Whoever receives the kingdom as a little child, scripture talks about. That's the type of humility it's talking about. Humility is not a form of dressing up different to everybody else and going around looking real pious and, you know, doing this. I mean, there are people in all forms of false religions that do that to you. You know, that means nothing. Nothing. That's just a form of piousness which is of the world. Okay, where was I? Up to verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not hit, taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And how true that is. If you've got a problem with the flesh, and I don't care what the problem is, anything to do with sin, these strict disciplines will never give you victory over that sin. Never. The only way you will ever have victory over that sin is if you die with Christ and you are born again. By human ingenuity, you will never have victory over sin. Never. Sin will always rule you. Doesn't matter, you can starve yourself. And I mean, come on, they did it. The monks did it years ago, and they're probably still doing it. They used to, some of them would go up on a tower, and they wouldn't even come down for food, and people would pass it up to them. Did that stop them from sinning? Not at all. They'd be still sinning in their heart away, good old, because their heart was still sinful. Unless they were born again. It's only through being born again, when the old man is put to death and you receive new life through Christ, that you get victory over sin. This is another thing that should be evident in the life of a Christian. Victory over sin in his daily life. There should be evidence of that, what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Simple. And the thing about it is, we should have no desire for anything else in our lives as Christians except victory over sin. We should be desiring to see more of the evidence of the power of God in our lives, more of the evidence of victorious living in Christ in our lives, more of the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, more of the evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We should be desiring that. Earnestly desiring it. But the person that's earnestly desiring things that please the flesh, it's contradictory. The flesh has been put to death, according to the scripture. When Christ died, we died with him. So he says we have died to the basic principles of the world. Basic principles of the world, that's the philosophies of the world, and everything to do with the wisdom of the world, everything that the world would offer as a form of being right with God or whatever, that we're dead to all that. We have come to life through the knowledge of Christ. All of the false religions, let's face it again, when Eve sinned in the garden, she was the first leader of rebellion against God. Well, Adam's primarily responsible. They actually, at that stage, brought in a new religion. And that new religion was the worship of, actually, Satan. And every religion on the face of the earth which is not dependent on the death of Christ for salvation has its origination in the Garden of Eden and therefore in hell. I don't care what religion it is. If it's not faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and all of these people say, oh, all roads lead to God. They don't. All roads lead to Satan. Except for one road. And that's the road, the narrow road that Christ has made for us. Don't let anyone fool you. It sounds real nice to say, oh, doesn't matter really. They're doing their best. What they believe will eventually get them to God. No, it won't. It'll get them to the God of this world, whom they're already with anyway. But they don't know it. Okay, so all of these things, regulations and everything, they deal with everyday things that perish and pass away. We are no longer dealing with things that perish and pass away. We are dealing with everlasting things. We now have faith in Christ. Our eyes are fixed on everlasting life. The things of this world are just part of. We're passing through. So when you've got an organization that claims to represent Christ and it invents a whole heap of rules and regulations for you, get out of it. You need to have faith in Christ. You need to walk in the truth as the truth is in Christ. You know, whether you eat or you don't eat something is not going to make you closer to God. Whether you drink or you don't drink something, what you do with regard to days and feasts, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And always remember that there will be people around about you who are weaker in the faith. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. People who are only just saved or whatever. Allow for them to grow. Give them time. There'll be things that will take them a while to understand. Don't you come down on them like a ton of bricks just because they haven't come to the knowledge that you've come to. Be easy on them. Be loving towards them. Be gentle. Be kind. Show the fruit of the Spirit. Give them an opportunity to grow. Okay. So then he said, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. See, self-imposed religion. All religion that is not the truth of Christ is actually self-imposed religion. False humility, you know what false humility is. That's everywhere. And neglect of the body. You know what neglect of the body is. Again, people think that because they starve themselves or they wear a coat of nails or whatever that they're doing something to aid their salvation. They're trying to add to something that can't be added to. You are saved through faith in Christ. He wore the bed of nails. He took whatever that was coming to you to pay the penalty for you. You have to put your faith in him and walk trusting him always. And your faith can be shaken. People will try to shake your faith. But But remember, it's not in your ability, it's in what Christ has done that you stand. Okay, that's chapter 2 finished. I'll do chapter 3.
So at the beginning of that, what's not a great conflict that there was in Laodicea, that was one of the 7 churches too that were lukewarm.
That was the church that was lukewarm.
And he spewed a matter.
Yeah, but that church wasn't lukewarm at this stage. That Laodicean church obviously became lukewarm later. This Laodicean church was now only a new church. Same as the church at Colossae was only basically a new church. People had only just been saved and the church had just started. But that church in Laodicea did become lukewarm by the time the book of Revelation came. But at the start it wasn't. It was obviously, because I mean they were going to read the epistle to both churches. So they would have been, a sound church at that stage. Okay. Chapter 3, if then you are raised with Christ, now it's talking about this new life that we have, born again, raised with Christ. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you say, oh Lord, take me up there, you know, you want to have an experience, be gone. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about worshipping God. It's talking about not being taken in by the things around about you, but having a relationship with God, knowing through Christ who is at the right hand of the Father, knowing that that's where everything is. That means singing and worshipping God, giving Him thanks, glorifying God in your heart, living your life with glory in your heart to God. Not walking around moping, you know, that this has happened to me and that's happened to me and you're down in the dumps and, yeah, glorify God. Give glory to God. Live a life that is full of exuberant joy to the Lord. It comes up in a little bit more in a few verses. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So in other words, don't be setting your mind on what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're not going to eat to make yourself more holy or whatever. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Be thinking about the wonderful glories that await us, where we will be forever in the presence of the Lord, worshipping and glorifying Him. Where everything will be blessed and peaceful and joyous and wonderful. Things that we can't even imagine with our mind. Wonderful things await us. Think about those things. For you died. You died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ. That's how secure your salvation is. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Absolute security. When Christ, who is our life, now, our life now, He's our life now. Everything now that every ambition we have is in Him. We are looking only to Him and to the things that He supplies, not to the things of the world around about us. So our life is in Him. So when He, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Hey, when Christ appears, now, when is Christ going to appear? No, He's not. See, this is a doctrine that actually teaches the rapture. Christ is going to appear at the second coming. When He appears at the second coming, look at what the verse says. You also will appear with Him in glory. Now, does that not teach two comings? A rapture and a second coming? Of course it does. When Christ returns to stand on the Mount of Olives, the saints will come with Him. We will appear with Him in glory.
So that's not the rapture then, Vince.
That's not the rapture. No.
Taken away from.
We will already have been raptured when this happens. He will come back to the world. When He comes, we will be with Him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when He appears, He actually appears. The whole world will see Him. Like lightning from one end of heaven to the other. We will appear with Him in glory. We will be there with Him.
That's after the Battle of Armageddon, isn't it?
That's after the battle of Armageddon. That's after the whole of the 7-year tribulation period. When He comes to the Jews and they accept Him as their Lord. We will come with them. We will be with them. That's what we should see. You should be thinking about these things and glorifying God and rejoicing in those things and looking forward to those things and thinking what a day that will be when we come back and we will be in glory with the Lord. Rather than sort of having your mind fixed on things that drag you down. Yeah. And I'm not saying mind over matter. That's not what it is. It is the fact of what happens when we are Christians. And we should be cultivating a relationship with the Lord every day whereby joy floods our hearts and souls and minds. And it's an ongoing. Nobody Not Paul, we were reading last week, he somewhere, not that I have arrived, he says, but I press on. We're the same. None of us has arrived, but we press on to the high call of God in Christ Jesus. We day by day live our lives fixing our minds on him and pressing on, forgetting the things that are behind. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. These are sinful practices, or any form of tendency towards sin. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Come back to that in a minute. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. So there was a time when you walked that way, when that was the type of life that you lived. That was the stamp of your life. Fornication, uncleanness. Oh, but it's not the stamp of your life anymore. Now, all that has been put to death. You are now supposed to be, and should be, walking in righteousness. Because of those things there, the people who are living in those type of lifestyles, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is, first of all, it will be the 7-year tribulation, and then the wrath, the eternal wrath that comes on all of those who are separated from God forever, because they will dwell in eternal wrath. Because of these practices, we also once walked in them, but now through faith in Christ we no longer are in there. We have been set free. But now you must also put off all these things. And now he has said about these wicked practices. Covetousness, idolatry, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, all of those things. We have put them all off. Now, covetousness he calls idolatry. That's an interesting one, isn't it? That's covetousness. Yeah, because you're not satisfied with what you have. Covetousness is when you're not satisfied with what you've got and you want what somebody else has. He calls that idolatry. Because you're not satisfied with God, you want something else. If you're not satisfied with Christ as it has been revealed in Scripture and you want something else, that's idolatry. You want to add to what God has done, that's idolatry. That's how he's relating. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is desiring something else that is not yours to, because your heart wants it. You're not satisfied with what you've got yourself. That's amazing that he puts covetousness in there and calls it idolatry.
But damn.
But it makes very clear sense when you explain
that God's not enough. You want more.
Yeah. What?
So it's related to something like if you put your faith in God, put in for something else. That would be covetousness.
Well, you see, yeah, because you're not satisfied
with what God has done. What you have and what
that's right. You're not, because in relation to this here, when he's talking about covetousness, like, I mean, obviously you can be covetous in relation to you want somebody else's wife. Or you want somebody else's property. They've got a beautiful house and you're not happy with the one you've got and you would like to have their house and you're covetous and you have an attitude towards them of covetousness because they have something that you would like to have and you haven't got. That's covetousness. But it goes beyond that. And that in itself is idolatry because you're still not satisfied with what God has given you. You want something other than what God has given you. But it goes beyond that to saying, like, I mean, if you're not satisfied with God and with what God has done in Christ and you want to add to that, that's also a form of covetousness, which is idolatry.
Like when you want to add to your good works.
You're not satisfied. You don't think that Christ is sufficient.
We should have all contentness and joy of heart.
Yes.
And God, Christ, is sufficient to have that.
That's right.
He gives us life to the full. So if you're looking, if you're not happy with that, and you're looking at people around you that go on lots of holidays or buy a nice big brand new four-wheel drive that you like to go on a holiday with too, and you want that, and you're thinking of that, your mind's taken up with all those sort of things, well, then you're detracting from Christ, isn't it?
Be content with such things as you have, the Scripture says. Be content with the things that you have.
But also, you can see that if you think that Jesus Christ dying on the cross was not sufficient enough for you to be saved, so you want to do other good works in order to get to heaven.
That's right.
I think that's what that one's talking about.
Well, it's that too, yeah, of course it is. Anything that adds to what God has already done. But, I mean, that's what he's relating it to there, that type of covetousness, idolatry. And we shouldn't have that once we are saved. But anyway, these are the things that are seriously evident in those who are unsaved. But he says, now, You are saved, but now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So now, put off all these other things. Put off anger, malice, all of the things that are obviously not fruit of the Spirit. Now, do you hear this preached often? Put off those things. Blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Filthy language out of your mouth, obviously talking about, you know, anything that is unwholesome, like dirty jokes or
coarse talking
or using, you know, foul sort of F words and things like that. It's talking about all that. And this is very important, for, because this is where the groundwork starts in a Christian's life. When you are saved and you have been redeemed, the Lord will begin to convict you concerning these sorts of things, and you need to be obedient to them. This is how you grow. No good in just saying, you know, oh, I'm entitled to be angry. You're not entitled to be angry, because the Scripture says you have to put off anger. So therefore, if you find anger becoming, you know, rising up in you, you need to go to the Lord about that, and you need to get ability from God to deal with that anger. It's no good in just saying, oh, I'm entitled to be angry. Malice, what's malice? That's ill will towards people. Mm. We are not to have ill will, not to bear ill will. We're to show love and kindness. Blasphemy, well, again, like blasphemy is in relation to anything to do with God that you have an incorrect view about. Like, you know, you can blaspheme God, you can blaspheme Jesus, you can blaspheme, obviously you can blaspheme the Word by misusing the Word of God. Well, any blasphemy, you think about that. The Word of God is a holy thing, you know, like God has given us His Word. In fact, the Word and Christ are equated together. And yet you have people, I mean, I've gone out and played golf with people who propose to be pastors, or were supposed to be, and they would use the Word of God in directing a golf ball. You know, and that like, you think of, oh, my heart used to be shocked by it. That's, you never use the Word of God or Scripture in any light-hearted, jovial way, you know, trying to make fun. You know, people are inclined to do that. They will use the Scripture and as part of a joke. Don't do that. There are the things, but you should be convicted in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and then you should say, oh Lord, I'm sorry for doing that, and be aware of it, and eventually God will give you victory over that thing, and it will not come up in your life. But if you don't, and you let those things continue on, they will become worse and worse. So you know, you will get people sometimes that try to be funny with Scripture, even from the pulpit. You know, they will use it, try and use it in a... Don't do that. I learned my first lesson a long time ago when somebody asked me to preach one time in a church, and I wasn't saved all that long, and I thought, oh, I'll soften them all up by telling a joke. And I was in front of a congregation of, I don't know, 30 or 40 people, and I forgot what the joke was. I'd half told it, and I thought, never again. That's enough for me. I will never, ever do that again. So that was the end of that. Lesson learned. Okay. Do not lie to one another. So, okay. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So being renewed, you're being renewed in your mind. Your understanding of things is being renewed day by day. So it's a process of renewal. Day by day you are being sanctified. The Lord is teaching you things, and you are to grow in those things. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. So in this church that we belong to, there's no division because of race, no division because of tribe, no division on any grounds, because we're all in Christ. So we are all one in Christ. So you don't treat one person as less than another, or one person as higher than another, because of race or anything like that. Whether they are Greek or Jew, all saved in Christ, all the one. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. These are the things that we're to show in our lives. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another. So if you have a problem with somebody, a complaint against, forgive them. Bear with them. Don't let it become an issue. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So put on love, that's the love of the Lord. Let love work out of your heart and soul. The love of God. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So in your hearts. Like not an outward peace, but a peace that's in your heart. If there's a peace in your heart, there'll be a peace in your mouth. I'm telling you. If there's a peace in your heart, that peace will be easily seen around about you. If you try to be peaceful on the outside, but your heart is not at peace, that will become evident as well. The peace, and the peace in your heart is going to come from that relationship with the Lord, a close walk with the Lord. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we are all called to that. All of us believers are called to peace in our hearts with God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I love this bit here. To me, this is what a Christian's daily walk should be like. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I believe in years gone by, you know, some of the great preachers and teachers and people that were used by God, they used to write songs and hymns and worship God. I believe that that's correct. I believe that the more you cultivate your relationship with the Lord, the more he'll give you little ditties and songs that you sing and bring worship to him. I do not believe very much at all in formal singing. You know, I mean, obviously it has got some advantages. But I believe in that spontaneously the Lord should raise up a song in your heart, a joyful song in your heart. You know, like something nice happened to you and you were thinking to yourself, you'd be inclined to sing, just in the natural. Yeah, if you were out, you know, doing something, walking somewhere nice and you're really enjoying it, it would sort of gladden your heart. That's how our relationship with the Lord should be. And if our hearts are gladdened, it would make us sing a little song to God. It doesn't have to be anything. And I believe that in fellowship of believers, that, you know, somebody should say, oh, the Lord gave me a song during the week, and I think maybe I'll share it or whatever. Not be embarrassed because I haven't got a good voice. And nobody should care, because if God gives it to them, it's a blessing. But I believe that that is a very correct way of showing Christian life. Samuel Rutherford, if you ever read his life story, was greatly used by God in Scotland. I forget how long ago it was, but he was a really gentle, soft, poetic man who was a beautiful man of God, preached the scriptures faithfully, wrote letters to all of these people, all around. He was jailed for a while, wrote letters. And another guy that was a bit like that as well was the Pilgrim's Progress fellow.
Bunyan.
Yeah. That type of Christian, obviously Wesley, you know, was. They just had that sort of soft, you know, people can be kind of romantic, you know, like in relationships, men and with a woman or whatever, you know, like and when they're seeing a girl, you'll see blokes will do things romantic, like even maybe write a little poem to their girl or whatever, and then that goes out of their lives further down the track. It should never go out of your life. To God, it should never go out of your life. So I mean, if we do that, if it's natural sort of a thing, which is nice, it's not a natural thing that's horrible, why should not that be the sort of a relationship that we have with the Lord? Do you understand?
Mm-hmm.
Now people would say I'm being a bit sort of soft, but I believe that that's the sort of way that we should be in our relationship with God. Mm-hmm. That you can easily just sit down and in your own heart worship God with your own words and tune.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, why should it all be formal? Why should you be singing a song that somebody else you know, wrote 70 or 150 years ago or whatever, why shouldn't you be able to sing one now that God's laid on your heart now? Okay. But I love that verse. That's one of my favourite verses in Scripture. Because it gives me great delight when I write something myself, because I think, oh, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be, that God would move you to worship Him, you know, in that way. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I'll probably stop for there tonight, and it'll give me enough for next week.